something that has been damaged or destroyed. To build again something that has been damaged or destroyed. And many of us, even this morning, are in the midst of a personal rebuilding project. And we've made a mess of our lives, and the walls are broken down, and the gates have been burned, and we're anticipating better days as we rebuild our situation and trust God to do the work in and through us. And some of you are rebuilding your spiritual walk. Now, last week, you've been applying the words from Romans 6:11, and throughout the week, you've been saying, I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. And rebuilding your personal devotion time and your purity and your growth in the Lord, and you're rebuilding. And others of you are rebuilding your home or a relationship, rebuilding a marriage, rebuilding a family. And the book of Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding. And the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down and the gates have been burned, and the situation is very dire. And scattered stones and bricks and charred wood are lying everywhere. And there's a guy who's going to do something about that. And he's 2,000 miles removed from all of this. And when he learns about it, he says, I think I'm going to talk to God about that. Let's do something about this. And that man, Nehemiah, and this book, the book of Nehemiah, is about his daring and deliberate, very purposeful rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And in fact, one of the most amazing rebuilds in record time, and to the glory of God and for the good of the people of God. And the book that we're studying then is a reading of Nehemiah's personal diary or journal. I remember getting in trouble for looking at my sister's diary. And there's something about, you know, just reading somebody's personal information. Well, we're reading Nehemiah's personal information, his diary or his account or his journaling of how this all happened. And it's a reading that will lead us to discover that Nehemiah is not only about rebuilding the walls around the city of God's people, but this book is about the rebuilding of the people themselves. And so we see both a physical rebuild and a spiritual rebuilding. And let me invite you to go ahead and be finding Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament, and that's, of course, the first part of the Bible. And while the events of Nehemiah really occur at the end of the Old Testament period, in terms of chronology, the book is found a little closer to the front of the Bible and before the center of it. In fact, it's right after Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and just before Job and Psalms. And so you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther right there in the middle. But the events actually occur later at the very end of the Old Testament period. And some of you reading through the chronological Bible, for example, are learning that the books of the Bible, the canonical order, is not necessarily the chronological order. It's very interesting to me to find out how did this all go down historically, what happened first, second, third, and so on. What I want to do this morning is read just the first few verses of the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll pray, and we'll do as we normally do when we begin a series with an overview, a little bit of the background, introductory stuff. Let's get some sense of context so that we can make sure the foundation is good for future study, okay? So let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, as is our practice, and I'm going to read the first four verses of Nehemiah. Invite you to follow along, and then we'll pray. You want to keep your Bible open, of course. And so Nehemiah and chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Well, let's pray to that same God right now, okay? Let's go to Him in prayer. Fathers, we begin this new series of messages through Your Word, through the book of Nehemiah. Now, give us grace to learn. Now, Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning and rebuild what's broken down in our lives. And point us to Jesus Christ, we pray, in whose name we ask. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. All right, let's big picture here for a moment or two. Let's get a sense of what's going on in the background. You know, where does this book fall in the history of God's people? It's important to know. We don't want to just kind of open the Bible and start reading and not really giving any attention to the context, historical context as well as book context. And so let's check out this visual. Hope this is helpful to you, this slide. And I want you just to note with me some things up here that I think will be helpful to us. History of Israel begins, of course, all the way on to the left, and in the first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, you'll see some of them listed there. God's people, the history actually begins, as you know, in Genesis 12, and that's where God makes this promise to Abraham. You remember the covenantal promise? Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the people who come through you, and you're going to be a blessing, in fact, to many nations, and that's about 1440 B.C., 1440 B.C., roughly, Genesis 12 and the covenant promise beginning, all right? And then going through the books of the Bible and reading through the history of God's people, that promise, that covenant is renewed time and again. And the people break the covenant time and again. And so just historically knowing that while that covenant's renewed and we read about it again through 1 and 2 Samuel, by the time we get to 1 and 2 Kings, it's roughly about 900 at this point, 900 B.C., all right? And you'll remember what happens, too, about that time, the kingdom is, what happens to the kingdom? It's one kingdom, and then after David, Solomon comes along, and then what happens to the kingdom? Anybody know? Yeah, it's divided. That's right. It's divided into north and south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so you have to the north, and none of this is up here, but some of you can read if you're sitting up close. You know that the northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel or Samaria, the 10 tribes to the north. And then to the south are the two tribes. You remember the tribes there in Judah. So you have, sometimes you're reading the Bible and it referred to Israel or Samaria. That's one and the same. That's the northern kingdom. And then Judah to the south. And again, it's about 900 B.C. So the people continue to break God's covenant. And they're unfaithful to God. And they begin worshiping the gods of the lands around them. And they start bowing down to them and making idols and so on. And they're unfaithful. And so what does God do? This was prophesied through the prophets, and he prophesies that he's going to punish his people. He's going to discipline his people. And in the year 722 B.C., God sends the Assyrians into Israel to invade the land and to carry the people off into exile. And by the way, you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. If you're a note taker and you want to read about that later, the details are in 2 Kings 17. 722 B.C., northern kingdom of Israel taken away into captivity by Assyria. And in fact, here's a picture of the Assyrian exile. We'll take a look at the second slide for a moment here. You see Judah all the way down to the left there. And the people are carried away into the Assyrian Empire. Boy, today, present-day Syria and Iran, you know, it's a pretty vast empire in those days. It encompasses all that space between the dotted lines there. And the strategy of taking God's people into exile, and what enemies did was they'd scatter them into all those other lands in order to separate them from one another. So they lost the solidarity and security of being this one people, and it forced them to intermingle with others and to be scattered across the land. So the Assyrian exile, again, that's 722 B.C. All right, let's go back to the first chart again. And many of you know that there was not just one captivity, but how many? Yeah, two captivities. And so there's the Assyrian captivity, That's the first one. Again, what we just reviewed. The second one is which one? Do you know? Yeah, Babylon, or the Babylonian captivity. And this happened in the year 586. Jerusalem is taken, and the temple is destroyed. Now, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he invades, and the armies invade Jerusalem, and they carry away the people into exile. And by the way, you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. It's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And if you want to read that later, you'll read about the Babylonian captivity. It really is very sad. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he robs the temple of all of its treasures, then he burns the temple down, he burns down all of the palaces. He knocks down the city walls. The walls are destroyed. The city gates, and there are several of them, places where the folks gathered for influential people gathered at the gates, they were burned. And so the whole place is wiped out. He kills men and women indiscriminately. The way the writer puts it in 2 Chronicles 36, he pitied no one. And so the majority of the people, in fact, are just totally wiped out. And then whoever's left is carried away into captivity, into Babylon. Let's check out this empire now. And so the Babylonian Empire, represented by that kind of light green, if you like. So now there's a new empire in town. And it encompasses all of Assyria. Again, that's present-day Syria, present-day Iran, some of Iran, I should say, present-day Iraq. They're represented where the arrow stops. And all the way up even to Kuwait and really to the tip of the Persian Gulf over there. But look at that. That red line there, that was the route, incidentally, that the folks were to take as they were exiled, to follow the rivers up there along the Jordan River and then across the Euphrates there, 1,000 miles all the way across and into Babylon, the Babylonian exile. Okay, and by the way, this is the time when some of the Psalms were written, like Psalm 137, that really sad psalm. Do you remember this one? This is the one where the psalmist says, hung up our lyres on our harps. We hung up our harps on the willows in Babylon, and we wept along the river. We didn't even feel like singing. Our enemies wanted us to sing. How can we sing? Psalm 137, that's about the Babylonian exile. And so let's go back again to the previous slide. I want you to note how long it lasts right in the middle. It says Babylonian captivity, 70 years. And it lasted until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so these two books go together, Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And so there's some overlap, and we're going to be reading about Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. But I just want you to kind of get an idea of how this happened in terms of chronology. Babylonian exile, again, 586 B.C., and it lasts for a period of 70 years. And then in 536 B.C., something wonderful happens for God's people. Now, it doesn't seem so at the beginning, but there's a new empire in town, and this is the empire now of the Medes and Persians. And so there's a new king in town, a new Persian king. And anybody know his name? He was prophesied, in fact, that this fellow would come along and God would use him. What? Somebody said it. Yeah, Cyrus. That's right. Cyrus, King Cyrus. And God works through this man. He's not a believer. King Cyrus is not a believer. He's a Persian. He's a present day, we'd say he's an Iranian. He's not a believer. And yet God works through Cyrus. And by the way, how many of you know Proverbs 21:1? This is a great memory verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like courses of water, whithersoever he wishes. So God takes the heart of the king, a foreign king no less, King Cyrus, and he squeezes his heart, and he makes him do something. And what does he make him do? He makes him issue a decree, because now God's punishment is over. His time of discipline is over for his people. And so he causes Cyrus to issue a decree allowing the Jews to return home to Jerusalem. And they make their way back now, the 1,000-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And And let's take a look at that slide again of the Babylonian captivity. Thank you. And so this red line, that 1,000-mile journey, these folks are now allowed to go back home. And it didn't happen all at once. It actually happened in like three waves. It's kind of the way I would describe it. First wave, second wave, third wave. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra. But the first wave is under Zerubbabel. How do you like that name, Zerubbabel? And he leads a remnant back to Jerusalem. It's the first wave of people returning from exile back to their homeland. And you can read about that, by the way, in the book of Ezra, like the first half of it. Zerubbabel and the several thousand Jews who go back in the first wave. Then the second wave of Jews comes much later, 70 years later, led by Ezra. Okay, and so Ezra, second wave, and he brings them into Jerusalem. And then the third wave, okay, is where we are in our study. The third wave of Jews returning to Israel is led by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah will lead the third wave of God's people to Jerusalem. And in fact, Nehemiah will make more than one trip. He may have traveled back and forth several times as we read the book of Nehemiah, which is incredible when you think about it being a 1,000-mile journey. But back and forth from Babylon to Jerusalem and back to Babylon. And this is over a period of 20 years, what we're reading about this work of rebuilding. All right? And the year, if you're taking notes, this is one of those, you don't have to know all these dates, but if you want to know the basic time frame where we are in Nehemiah, we're told it's actually 445 B.C. 445 B.C., that's where Nehemiah begins. That's where the events that we're reading about in Nehemiah will begin. Now, we know that, not because we're guessing, or because some scholar told us. We know that because Nehemiah tells us in his own diary. It's right out of verse 1. And let me invite you to just go back to the Bible and check this out with me. And I want us to look at this. Look at verse 1. So it opens this way. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, came to pass when? In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. The 20th year, he says, as I was in Shushan or Susa. 20th year is a reference to the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And we'll be reading about him in Nehemiah in the weeks to come. He's the king. He's the reigning king. Artaxerxes. So the 20th year of his reign is 445 B.C. All right, so that's how we know that. All right, let's look at verse 1, some other words there that are unfamiliar to us, this word Kislev. Kislev corresponds to our mid-November. Mid-November through mid-December is the month of Kislev. So if you want to refer to November, December's Kislev, you can, okay? But that's the time frame. It's winter. And mid-November to mid-December, the month of Kislev, 445 B.C., again, for context, this is like 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. All right, now, we don't know much about Nehemiah. Verse 1 just kind of starts right off, and we know his name. His name's pretty cool. Nehemiah is Nehemiah, which is like the comfort of Yah, you know, is Yahweh. So his name is the comfort of Yahweh, which is a pretty cool name. Yahweh's comfort, God's comfort. And we don't really know anything about his background. Like, he's not mentioned in the New Testament. There's really nothing even about his father. His name, the name of his father, verse 1 tells us, is Hakaliah. Okay, but there's no long listing of, you know, prestigious pedigree here. And by the way, I like it when God works through common people, don't you? Isn't it cool? You know, spiritual empowerment is more important than pedigree. Never forget that. You may say, well, I didn't really come from anything, and my family's messed up, my dad's messed up, and his dad was messed up. Well, you know what? God likes to work through common, regular people. And it's pretty cool that oftentimes he's able to show himself more strongly in what we would call common, regular folk than in the so-called powerful, influential, and popular people, because they tend to get the glory themselves. And so he works through this man named Nehemiah, a regular guy, but he has an important position. He's got an important job title. By the way, any of you know, I wonder, you know, when I ask you to kind of overview Nehemiah the week or two before we start the series, I wonder how many actually do that. But But do you know what his job is? How does he describe himself? What, it's like the last verse of chapter 1, if you want to cheat real quick. Anybody know? Yeah, he's the cupbearer. That's right. He ends chapter 1, that's exactly the way he says, I was a cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer sounds like a personal, you know, valet or butler or something like that. But it's actually more than that. It's a position of royal influence. Even though he's a regular guy, he's placed in a very strategic, providential place of power and influence as he's right next to the king, King Artaxerxes. So there's access to the king. God's working all this out years in advance. Got his man right where he needs to place him. Okay, so when the time is right, he's going to use him in a powerful way. But he is cupbearer. And that means that he is the guy who chooses and even tastes the wine that the king drinks. And some people think it includes some of his food as well. He would choose it and then taste it, and largely in demonstration that it was not what? Anybody? Yes, it was not poisoned. And by the way, if I had that job, I'd have like two or three guys underneath me. You know what I mean? Like, I'd have a little buffer there. Like, okay, you drink first. Okay, now I'll go ahead. I think it's okay. And then give it. Maybe he did. You know, we don't know. But that's his job. That's a pretty important job. He's right next to the king. So the king trusts him. Now, remember that when we read in the future about what God does and how he works through this man named Nehemiah, that God's going to use him in a powerful way. He's right next to King Artaxerxes. Now, we read also in verse 1 that Nehemiah is in a place called Shushan. That's the King James, New King James. That's variously translated that way, or Susa. Most translations have it. We'll probably say Susa from here on out. Susa is the capital city of the Persian Empire. We won't put the maps up on the wall again, but Susa was all the way over here to the right, furthest from Jerusalem, and closer to, again, what today is like. Babylon itself stretched as far away as to India. It was a massive empire. And so Susa's at the farthest end of that. And Susa is kind of the winter resort place for the king. So that's the context historically of what's going on. That's the setting there. And that's where Nehemiah is when the book opens. And in essence, what he says in verse 1 is, I'm just sitting there, you know, in Susa, minding my own business, just a regular day. Are you ready for God to move in the regular days of your life? He's just a regular day, nothing special going on, mid-November, mid-December, right? And something happens. And what is it that happens? He says, it came to pass that, verse 2 again, that Hanani, one of my brethren, in other words, one of the Jews, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, let me just say, an entire message could be built around verse 2, the phrase, and I asked. If there's one thing we notice about Nehemiah in this book, is he's a caring man, a compassionate man. He wants to know how God's people are doing. He wants to know how God's city is doing. And I asked. I mean, he cared. He wanted to know how are they getting along. You know, what's happening? What does the city look like? It's been some time, and he wants to hear how things are going. It's 1,000 miles away. There's no internet. There's no Fox News. I mean, he's got to wait until somebody arrives, and he says, "How are people getting on in Jerusalem? What's the latest?" You know, I heard the temple's been rebuilt. Ezra's got that going, but I understand there's opposition. How's it going? Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And again, when the first two waves of exiles returned to Jerusalem, first under Zerubbabel, okay, that's the first half of Ezra, then under Ezra, that's the second half of his book, he faced immediate opposition. And while they were able to get the temple rebuilt, the walls still could not be built because of the opposition that he faced. Now, that's what Nehemiah learns, okay, And by the way, this is no small thing. The walls being broken down, walls are critical to the safety and security of the people of God. They represent the strength and protection of God. And you read often in the book of Psalms about the importance of the walls in Jerusalem. You read about, as we said earlier, even people of influence gathering around the city gate, like Proverbs 31. You read about how, you know, the people gather at the gate. And so it's a big deal that the walls are broken down. And they've been broken down and unfinished so that the people are, verse 3, in great distress and reproach. And how does that affect Nehemiah? Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I got to tell you, man, I'm thinking here's a guy who's in a pretty cushy job 1,000 miles away. Right? And he could just carry on, just keep doing, you know, his job, and he's got plenty of food and drink. But he's concerned about his homeland. He's concerned about his people. Most importantly, he's concerned about their God. And so I wept. I mourned many days. I was fasting, verse 4, he says, and I'm praying before the God of heaven. And so from verse 4 and on into the future, we're going to learn how the cupbearer becomes the wall builder. And in fact, we'll progress through the book, and we'll note he goes from cupbearer to wall builder to governor. And it's kind of cool to track that as we'll be reading through the 13 chapters in the weeks to come. And we would miss so much of this book if we thought it were only about rebuilding walls. I mean, it is more than that. In fact, there are two important divisions in the book, and you may wish just to make a note of this. I just want to give them to you again as a framework. It's a pretty simple framework, and the way I've worded it is this. The first half of it, which is chapters 1 through 6, is about reconstruction of the walls. And that's pretty much what we're going to be reading about and how God does that. And that's chapters 1 through 6. Okay, a physical rebuild. I'll give you a second to jot that down. Physical rebuild. And then in the second half, this is not a typo. You have reconstruction of the walls, and then in the second half, re-instruction of the people. And what we have in chapter 7 to 13 is what I'm calling a spiritual rebuild. So you have a physical rebuilding in the first half and a spiritual rebuilding in the second half. And rebuilding the walls, incidentally, the physical rebuild will happen in record time. Less than 2 months. A record 52 days. And Nehemiah is going to lead the people to do a fantastic and remarkable building. But again, it's so important we get this. The book of Nehemiah is not just about building a physical wall. It's about spiritual rebuilding as well. The reinstruction of the people of God. And let me just say this, and I'll say this again. Spiritual reformation takes a lot longer than physical reformation. Again, 52 days, the walls are completed. It's fascinating. If you ever just Google image like ancient Jerusalem and some of the walls and pictures and estimates as well, you just look at that and you think, man, they did that in 52 days. But we'll be reading about it. Now, spiritual reformation, on the other hand, that takes a lot longer. And we'll touch on that even this morning, okay? But very quickly, I want to address the subtitle of our series, which is Trusting God to Do the Work. All right, series is Rebuild, Trusting God to Do the Work. And Nehemiah is not simply a book about a man doing the work of rebuilding. And unfortunately, Nehemiah is treated that way, the book. Sometimes it's just used by pastors in the midst of a building project. And they'll say, let's just go to Nehemiah and let's learn about how we can do the building, you know. And there's a lot in there, make no mistake. There's some helpful implications. We'll study them together. But it's about more than that. It's about more than just man-centered leadership approaches. And again, too often the book of Nehemiah is a go-to book simply for leadership. You know, have a team, get your team together, motivate the people, and so on. Now, that's here, to be sure. Again, we're going to be learning about that. But let's remember, the Bible is not primarily a book about man. Amen? The Bible is primarily a book about whom? Yeah, it's about God. It's a book about God. And so we're going to see how Nehemiah trusts God to do the work in and through him and the people. By the way, every time you read a book of the Bible, just ask yourself, what do I learn about God here? Here we see the God who, and then finish the sentence. Like in the book of Esther, here we see the God who provides, like he's providential, he's getting everybody in place, you know. Here we see the God who. Well, we're going to see the God who works through his people, all right, when they rely on him. We're going to see that, trusting God to do the work. Well, let me just, in the brief time we have left then, I just want to give you quickly an overview of what I believe are at least three of the main themes in the book, all right? Trusting God, here's what we're going to be seeing. We're going to trust God to do the work, number one, of forgiving our sin. Forgiving our sin. And the gospel is here in Nehemiah. Forgiving our sin. Key word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And Nehemiah recognizes that sin is the reason the walls have come down in the first place. He knows that it's the sin of God's people turning away from the one true and living God. Unfaithfulness has caused the walls to come down. And Nehemiah is going to teach us how to confess our sin and ask God for forgiveness. And we'll be reading, for example, later, you know, we're going to be reading about a couple guys named Sanballat and Tobiah. These are bad guys. Those names just sound bad, right? Sanballat and Tobiah. I mean, they're mean dudes. And they are. They're really bad guys. But Nehemiah, he doesn't pray for God to like utterly destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. He doesn't pray for God to totally destroy the nations around him. Again, he knows that the problem lies with the people, first of all. And that confession to the one true God, confession of our sin, is critical, and we're going to be studying, by the way, chapter 1 and following about this prayer of confession, and we're just going to see the book actually opens and closes with confession of sin. It's bathed in prayer. Any great work in your life and mine will begin and end in prayer, in prayer. And so we'll be looking at that as soon as, Lord willing, next week, verse 5 and following, where Nehemiah prays this incredible word-saturated prayer. And we're going to find him on his knees a lot in the book of Nehemiah. You want to read about how to pray. Nehemiah is a great read. And he prays in different ways. There's the prayer we'll be studying next week, Lord willing, again, which is a longer prayer, word-saturated prayer of confession, claiming the promises of God. You know, God, you promised your people this, do this. You know, we're asking you, we come before you humbly, that kind of prayer. But he also prays a lot of these, what we call bullet prayers or arrow prayers. You know those kind? Like, boom, quick prayer. Where you don't have time and you're just quickly going to God. For example, look at chapter 2 and let's see, it's verses 4 and 5. Yeah, where the king, he goes to the king. The king asks him a question. And he wants to answer wisely. And so 2 Kings 2, 4, and 5, the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, verse 5, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king." You see that? That was a quick prayer. "What do you request?" He doesn't stop and say, "Oh, dear God, now give me." You know, this is one of those arrow prayers. God, help me. We're to pray those prayers a lot. Do you pray those a lot through the day, arrow prayers? God, give me the wisdom I need right now. Going into a meeting, God, give me the words to say. And you pray a quick prayer, an arrow prayer. Nehemiah prays different ways, and we just find him a life saturated in prayer. He is really the embodiment in anticipation of what the Apostle Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We're going to learn an awful lot about prayer from Nehemiah, trusting God to do the work of forgiveness, forgiving our sin. Second main theme, we're going to be trusting God to do the work of empowerment, empowering our service. Key word, empowerment. God does the empowering. And Nehemiah is going to trust God to do the work of rebuilding in and through the people. In fact, no sooner do they get to work in the building project, rebuilding, when the bad guys come along and try to discourage them. And for example, I want you to see this. Nehemiah, we'll be reading how he positions the people during the rebuild. And he's got half of them doing the work of rebuilding, scattered all around the city walls, rebuilding. And then he has another half ready and armed with spears and swords and arrows, because the bad guys, okay, the enemies, are trying to divert them from building the wall. They don't want them to build the wall. And so they threaten actually to kill them. And so Nehemiah, you know, gets the people together, and he says, all right, look, here's the deal. You guys, you're armed and you're ready, and we're going to be doing the building, and if you hear the trumpet sound, that's the sound for everybody to rally together from wherever you are in the wall. This is worst case scenario, but when you hear the trumpet sound, you all rally together. And look at this, it's pretty cool. It's chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. I want you to see this. I want you to see how he trusts God to do the empowerment. And Nehemiah chapter 4, and look at verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Isn't that a great phrase? Those six words say everything about God's doing the work and Nehemiah trusting him to be faithful to do that work through his people. Our God will fight for us. We're not going to do this in our own strength or we will fail. Our God will do the work. You know, it's really easy to do things in your own strength, isn't it? Just by default. You can do a lot of things in your own strength. You don't have to be strong to do things in your own strength. A couple weeks ago, Michelle and I were sitting on the couch. She reached over and took me by the arm, and she squeezed my arm. She said, man, she said, you're getting some muscle. And then she said, oh, wait, that's your elbow. I kid you not, that's a true story. You can ask her. You want to talk about building up my self-esteem? Oh, that's your elbow. But the truth is, you don't have to be strong. You can do a lot of things in your own strength. You can pastor in your own strength. You can teach a Sunday school class in your own strength. You can witness in your own strength. You get no credit for that. You get no credit. And from the world's standpoint, it may even look like you're successful. Okay, but God is the one who gets the glory. Remember, it was our Lord Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. How much? Nothing. Get no credit for what you do apart from the Lord. Apart from the Lord, you do it in your own strength. Nehemiah is trusting God to do the work, spiritual empowerment, doing the work in and through weak people for his glory and for our good. And so key word empowerment, we're going to be talking about that. Trusting God to do the work of forgiveness, empowerment. Thirdly, finally, trusting God to do the work of reformation. So we have forgiving our soul, our sins, okay, empowering our service, trusting God to do the work of reforming our souls. Once again, the book of Nehemiah, not just about rebuilding walls, it's about rebuilding souls and bringing true spiritual reformation to the people of God. And boy, I'll tell you, one thing we're going to see in Nehemiah is that Nehemiah has an unassailable trust in the Word of God to bring about reformation to the people of God. And not only will we see that in his prayer life, a word-saturated prayer life, but we'll see it also in his belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, the Word of God. And nowhere will we find that more evident than in chapter 8. In fact, I invite you to turn a page or two and check it out with me. We're going to be reading about the people. This is after the walls have been rebuilt. So we're in the spiritual reformation part of the book. And the people are gathering together in the open square. And they're now going to call for Ezra to come and read the book of the law, which is all the Bible they had then. Okay, and they had a Bible like we have a Bible. We have more than they. And so here comes Ezra, and he's going to read the book of the law to the people. And I want you to see this. Look at in chapter 8, verses 2 and following. Verse 2. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. How long, everybody? From when? Morning till when? When's Brother Todd going to be done preaching? You know, I'm not sure. Why does he go so long? I mean, what, you know, this is enough. Can't we finish? Could you imagine, though, if I just said, let's just start, and morning means at the light of day. until midday. This is at least 4 hours. Okay. He's reading from the word of the law. From morning until midday. And what happens? Reading for the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive. They're hungry for the word of God. And so they're attentive to the law. And jot down to about verse 5 then. A lot of names there. But now verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. By the way, does this sound familiar? You ever wonder where we get our model from that we do? Where we open the Bible, and a pastor usually on a platform, and the people stand up. Okay, so verse 5, and he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. They said amen and amen while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then others are enlisted to explain the word of God to the people. And that's verse 8. Look at this. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. That's what expository preaching is. It's giving the sense. It's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word hermeneutics. It's giving the sense. It's explaining what we're reading. And so, in verse 8, they read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense, helped them to understand the reading. We're not preaching unless people understand what they're reading. And then verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. In other words, what effect did all of this have? Reading for several hours. Standing, hearing the word of God. Listening to the meaning of the passage. The response was conviction. The Holy Spirit brought conviction upon his people. They began to weep and mourn. They're like, God, forgive us. We've been breaking your laws. When was the last time you wept when you read the word of God in your devotion time? You read the Bible and God zings you and he just says, boom, that's something that needs to change in your life. Spiritual reformation begins as they put their trust in the one true and living God and what he's revealed of himself in his word. So we're going to read about that. We're going to read about trusting God to do the work of spiritual reformation by reading and understanding the word of God. And again, I said this earlier, the rebuilding of the people takes longer than the rebuilding of the walls. And this book is so brutally honest. It ends with the people reverting back to sin and still struggling in their sin. And yet, Nehemiah sticks with them. Like, he doesn't bail on them. Like, I'm done with you guys, you know. Boy, that's so important for us. As you minister to people this week and you're discipling others and you're like, man, I don't know how many times. I thought they were on the right path and they sin again. What's going on? Spiritual reformation takes time. Spiritual reformation takes what? Takes time. So we've got to be patient with others as God is patient with us. And we're going to note that. It takes time. Nehemiah was faithful. And by the way, we can be grateful that he was faithful. Because through the gates of this rebuilt city would one day enter the one who makes possible the rebuild in everyone's life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fulfillment of that first promise way back in Genesis 12, and renewed time and again that God would bring blessing, not just to Abraham, but to all the nations through Abraham. The fulfillment of that promise culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters in those rebuilt city gates and does a work on the cross for you and me to rebuild our souls. Jesus Christ came into the world to make possible the rebuilding every one of us so desperately needs. He himself is, as Peter said, and even as Paul said, the chief cornerstone, the major building block you need and I need in our life today. that we may build upon the sure foundation. The walls of your life have come down. If the gates are burned, well, you need to turn to Christ this morning and trust Him to do the work of rebuilding in your life. If you allow a crack in your wall and there's a sin that's kind of growing through there like so much poison ivy, and it's beginning to just wrap around you and surround you, then cut it off this morning and repent and turn from your sin and turn to Christ and allow Him to do the gracious, wonderful, fantastic work of rebuilding in your life this morning. Why don't we just go to Him right now and prepare our hearts for response as we sing in a moment. Let me invite you just to bow your head and close your eyes. And with heads bowed and eyes closed and just getting ready then to respond to the Word of God this morning, I want to encourage you to trust in Him today and turn to Him. And again, if there's some sin in your life and you and the Lord, just you and the Lord, and you know what that is and He knows what it is, right now just confess that sin. Turn from it. Say, God, forgive me, and I'm going to follow Christ. God, give me grace to trust in You. Give me grace to trust in You to do the work through me. As we often sing, the strength to follow Your commands can never come from me. God, give me the strength to do that. Empower me to live a life for Your glory. And right now, just turn to Christ. Trust Him. Some of you need to do that. Turn to Jesus. It may be that you need to follow Him in baptism. You haven't done that. And you're saying yes to Jesus Christ. You haven't been biblically baptized. And you want to be. You recognize the need to do that. And to give testimony to the rebuild that Jesus is doing in your life. Then you in your heart right now say, God, I'm going to follow You through baptism. And even after the service, I'll be in the response room. You come and we'll talk about baptism and we'll get you lined up and set up for the next service. Let's just pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Dear God, as we prepare now to sing our hymn of response, we ask that You would give us grace. Give us grace to trust You, to trust You to do the work of rebuilding in our own lives even now. And we ask that You would do this through Your Son, through our Savior, through the Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, and everyone said, Amen.